That may be what we have to do. I could always leave after our service and go to theirs, and it would still be in progress. Yeah. We are talking about the good news about Jesus' death. Yes, ma'am. And we want to see in chapter 14, and what I've done, the first two verses, the plot to kill Jesus. And it was now 2 days before the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they're trying to do it before. And so Jesus is presented as the Paschal Lamb, because a lamb had to be killed in preparation for the Passover. And this is just another example of one of the things that I want to do in this study next, is to go look at all the things we can find in the Jewish law that have direct application to us as Christians and that Jesus fulfills. So they're seeking to kill him, but not during the feast. And then we've got Jesus being anointed, this wonderful story. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, there's several things in this passage we want to see. Now, and this is a problem. We see different things sometimes. In another account, this is a Pharisee that this happens in his house. This is Simon the leper. And so it could be that this was done more than once. But quite frankly, I'll just be honest with you, this is how my mind works. I don't care. If it's in the Bible, I believe it. My faith overcomes my brain. And if I want to start looking and picking and thinking, and I get a lot of people mad at me, I'm not interested in that. I come to the Bible, it is my book of faith. I believe every word in it before I read a word about it. And it bothers me when some people want to pick it apart. Now, I don't get upset about it, that things don't match. In one account, Jesus is given a purple covering before the crucifixion. In another, it's red. Well, I get my colors mixed up all the time, so I don't worry about that. But some people make big deals about it and then say that means the Bible's not true. Well, yeah, but you know, really, does it matter? Much ado about nothing. If you believe it already, it don't matter.
Have you ever tried to translate the Bible?
Yes.
Have you ever tried to translate anything from one language into
another? Well, it's impossible almost. But the problem is when we get too smart. And remember what knowledge does, what the Bible says, it puffs up. And if I'm going to think I'm smarter than God's Word, I got a problem already. So, but look at this verse 8 in this. I want to point this out. Excuse me, verse 7. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. This verse has been used by Baptists, particularly Republican Baptists, to say we shouldn't help poor folks. Always going to have poverty, can't do nothing about it. That's not what the verse says. It says you can do good for them whenever you want. The problem is some of us never won't. Now, I don't know if you grew up poor. I did. And I remember going with my grandmother to get government cheese It's the best cheese you could get. This is before there was food stamps. Peanut butter. It was good peanut butter. Yeah. Yeah. Well, no, I want my eggs out of a chicken. But the whole idea of the eggs and that was how government was helping. And it is an indictment on the church. And this is something that just really ticks me off. We say America's a Christian nation. America's not a Christian nation. Exhibit one. Government is in charge of something that the Bible says is the church's job. Shouldn't be a need for welfare or food stamps in America because the church has taken its role. We have abdicated what God told us to do to the government. And as a result, man can't do what God would do in a way that will be helpful. Government's now in the way instead of a help. So, but now I wanted to point that out to you because it's clearly there, but it's been twisted. But you can help the poor whenever you want. Problem is, some of us never want to help the poor. He goes on to say, "You will not always have me." Imagine how strange it would be to these guys, the disciples, thinking about that. Jesus is 33 years old. They still haven't fully understood what he's talking about. You're not always going to have me. They're looking at him going, "Well, you're a young man. What's wrong with you?" He's dropping these clues like breadcrumbs through the entire Gospel of Mark, and they don't get it. They just don't get it. No. No, no. It's easy for us to look back and think about how dumb the disciples were. We'd probably be dumber than they were. I know I would be. It's in Peter, we're going to see Peter, the denial. You know, it's easy to say, "Oh, wouldn't have denied." Yeah, you would have. Peter hung in there probably stronger than most would have. But she has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. The Jewish custom was that the body would be anointed with perfume because their custom was, you die today, you're not embalmed, you're buried almost immediately, and you're not necessarily put in the ground, you're put in a cave, and as the body decays, there's going to have an odor. And remember, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 11 when Lazarus comes forth. Everybody's concerned because, hey, he's already been dead long enough to start smelling. You know, let's don't have us roll that stone away because there's going to be an odor. But so the perfume was to help discount that in the beginning. Now, when I began preaching, I took this verse literally true, and I never preached a sermon without reading this text. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. In the first several sermons I ever did, I told this story, and I realized that maybe I was taking it too literally true. So I don't do it anymore. But we should make sure we do remember her. Because she did a good thing. She anointed Jesus at Bethany. Now, yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Mark wasn't there taking notes. You're right. We do believe Mark is the account of Peter. That Peter told Mark what to write. You know, that this is kind of Peter's account. And if that's true, it's amazing how blunt it is about Peter's messing up. Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Some believe that Judas believed what was said here in verse 5. You know, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Some people point that and say that's Judas, and that is one of his motives in betraying Christ. Now, I don't know. When studying Scripture, it's good to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent. And there is no good motive ever given for Judas's betrayal other than he was made for that purpose. It was prophesied. Somebody had to do it. And just like God made John the Baptist to raise up to announce Jesus' coming, so too did God make a Judas to betray him.
That's...
Yeah. Yeah, but then you think about God's foreknowledge. He knew his character before he made him. You know. Yeah. Right. Yeah, foreordained. Yeah. Right. So Judas, he gives them. They promise to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So now we have the stage set. So on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, so this is the Paschal lamb being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there. Prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Oops. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now that is strong. So, this idea, the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is the Passover, because remember, they ate unleavened bread. They couldn't have leaven in their home. They had to get leaven out. And so on this is the day of preparation, which is the day before the first day, all leaven is removed from the home. So everybody in Judah, everybody in Israel, they're all clean. Talk about spring cleaning. Everybody's cleaning, trying to get rid of every little bit of leaven because leaven had to be removed from the home. Okay? And so that's what is transpiring. Yes, yes. Now the institution of the Lord's Supper, as they were eating, he here is Jesus, took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. Mark has the simplest, shortest description of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. It's just there it is. There was bread. And this is a agape, this is kind of customary. This is something good friends would do. This is Jesus taking something out of their culture and using it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God." So you have that idea given to us here of a covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. Now, what's significant about that? Well, let's don't, you know, the covenant, the idea of a covenant. Blood of the covenant. Well, it's agreement, but what's significant about the blood of the covenant? Yes. Yes, it relates back to the original meaning of the Hebrew word for covenant, which is you cut a covenant. You don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. The sign, the original sign of the covenant is circumcision. Okay? So the cutting of the foreskin, you're cutting a covenant. So that whole idea is a double meaning. And remember the original covenant that God made with Abraham. He literally has him dismember the offering and walk through it. Okay? To reinforce this idea. So the Paschal lamb is getting prepared to be slain. Yeah. Well, I think that's kind of like if somebody says somebody's going to do something and you know that this guy knows what he's talking about. I mean, clearly you've been around Jesus long enough if you're one of the 12 to know he's sharp. You know, what he says happens. I think it would be natural human intuition or inquisitiveness to say, dumb of me, what about it? What am I going to do? Because he's not yet, but he's going to get on Peter here in a minute. And if Peter was the leader of the group other than Jesus, so if Jesus is going to get on Peter, everybody else is thinking, you know. Yeah. But yeah, I don't read more into that than just the natural thing. Because we all can do things and not be aware of it. What did I do? What have I done now? Yeah. You ever sometimes feel that way? Oh, no. Yeah. They're going, Yeah. And I think that maybe sometimes we put them on too high of a pedestal. Right. Yeah. And at this point, they're not walking, they're not filled with the Spirit. The Spirit hadn't come.
I think every one of the disciples knew within themselves that they was capable.
Exactly.
Given the right circumstances.
Sure.
Because they never said, none of them ever said, well, I know who's going to do it.
Right. Yeah, nobody's out in Judas. Well, I know who's doing this. I saw him. Yeah. And also now, Peter, notice when we get to Peter, he's going to be, not me. But, yeah. So here's, he goes right here to Peter. And when they had sung a hymn, so even here now, let's think about it. They're singing. I think sometimes we just are blissfully ignorant to the importance of singing. You know? No, I'm sure it was something that they all knew. it would have been, it would have had to be something they sang. But, you know, it could have been something out of the Psalms because that's the basics, kind of the hymnal, if you will, for the Jewish. But it could have been something else. I mean, I don't know. It could have been something. Who knows? Jesus may have taught them a song that we're all going to learn one day from heaven. Yeah, I don't know. Because he talks about a new song. I don't know what they sang. Yeah, but.
My notes said that they probably sang Psalms 118.
And how do you think he knows that?
The last psalm of the traditional Hallelujah sung at Passover.
The Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah, I've read that, but I don't know. They got no bigger idea than we do. I know, but those notes, I tell people, there's a line there for a reason. What's above the line is God's Word. What's under that line is just a guy's opinion. And I guess having that I have gone to school with a lot of guys who have notes under those lines there, I might have less of a high opinion of their opinion. Oh.
I've been arguing with my husband a couple times about those.
Yeah.
Well, I'm saying, and I love
standing
up there singing praises to God.
Yes. Well, and I don't understand those who don't. I mean, I'm not a singer. I can understand people not enjoying my standing and singing praises to God. I can get that. But I enjoy singing. Now, and I'm not one who goes around singing all the time either. I know some people just, they sing like Pam. She sings all the time. I don't do that. But when I'm in church and I'm worshiping, you know, I love to sing. Singing to the Lord. Now, look at this, verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So it's not just Peter that falls away. We always like to talk about Peter betraying. But Peter literally was the last man standing. He was as close as he could be. He was trying, like we all try to do sometimes, to have one foot in the camp and one foot out of the camp, straddle that fence. Everybody else has already left. So he should be given more credit than we give him because he is still there. But then because of his words, we get him there. So their falling away is a fulfillment of a prophecy. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And can you imagine, he lost his mind? Somebody put something in his drink? What's wrong with him? They don't get this. And we wouldn't have either. So Peter says, enough. Even though they all fall away, I will not. Now that tells us something about Peter's character, his boastfulness, his pride, his arrogance, his zeal. And Peter was the one that was always messing up, sticking his foot in his mouth. But he was the one that was always trying. So I think, you know, something about messing up full speed here. We talk, if you're going to make a mistake, make it full speed. I used to tell my football players when I was coaching, you know, if you're going to make a mistake, I don't really mind that. If you make that mistake full speed. Now, if you make it halfway, then we'll have words. And I think that's how we ought to live the Christian life. Let's, you know, live it full speed. So Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So we forget that. Everybody, "Oh yeah, me too. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So we see here this group, Peter, James, and John. And much has been written about the group dynamics. You have 12 and then you have 3. Jesus spent more time with these 3 than he did the 12. He really taught these 3. And if you look at the Bible and look at the book of Acts, the church of Acts, it is Peter, James, and John that you see the most, you hear the most, have the most words written outside of Paul. So Peter, James, and John, Jesus pours his life really into them, and then these 3 are who are pouring their life into others. And many have made much about this. This is a way that leadership is supposed to work, they say, in the Christian church, that one person can disciple or mentor 3, but one person can't disciple 12. And so the idea is one on 2 or 3, and then those 2 or 3 discipling the others. So if everybody's doing 2 or 3, then you get this effectiveness going, and that's something that we in the Baptist church have really missed. There's a great book written about this if you'd like to read it, The Master Plan of Discipleship. It's an old book, but it's a good book. He also wrote The Master Plan of Evangelism, Dr. Coleman. He was on the staff at Wheaton College years ago. But that's a very important point that we just run over.
John Maxwell teaches that too.
Yeah, well, that's where he got it. Actually, he got it from Coleman. I love John Maxwell's honesty. Now, I'm not a fan of Maxwell because of it, too. Maxwell will tell you he has not had an original idea in his life. that he publishes what other folks have written that people have forgotten. And he goes back, and I've read a lot of the books that he's talking about. But yeah, Maxwell's really good. And a lot of others, there's a lot of work been done in this area in the church. And it's basically, you go back to the Jethro principle in Exodus, where Jethro, remember, he tells Moses, the thing you're doing by serving everybody is not good. Pick out a few faithful men among you, put some over 10, some over 50, some over 100, some over 1,000. That's the same idea. And Jesus, we see doing something similar to that. So he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So this opens a window for us into the humanity of Christ. And I think sometimes that we are all guilty of discounting Jesus' humanity. We give lip service to it. We talk about it that way, but we don't really truly understand. Jesus was human, and he was tempted, and he was tried in every way that you are. The difference is, he never yielded to temptation where we do. And the first test for heresy in the church, you know, was the controversy of whether Jesus, his divine nature, his substance, was he fully human and was he fully divine? And the first heresy that comes out of the early church was that he was not fully human. They denied the humanity of Christ so that they could focus on his divinity. And there was another heresy that denied his divinity while focusing on his humanity, and we have that still around. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons don't truly accept Jesus' full divinity. Jehovah's Witnesses talk about him as Michael the Archangel. So that heresy is still here, but that's the first heresy that came out of the box. And then he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that's so important, that last line. We don't pray that way, do we? Don't we really pray? Instead of praying the Lord's Prayer, where it says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, don't we really mean sometimes, may my will be done in heaven as it is on earth? That's what we really mean sometimes when we pray. We wouldn't say it that way because that's not pretty, but that's what we really mean. That's how we live. So he's telling them, he's asking God to remove this cup. So he is asking God to get me out of this, but nevertheless, he's surrendering to it. And that word Abba, he cries Abba, Father. That's that Greek familiar, the most affectionate form of saying Father.
Daddy.
Yeah, yeah, we would say Daddy in our culture. And I don't know, what did you call your dad? Some folks had to call Dad Father. You know, I've known folks who, their father, he was formal, Father. Yeah. Well, my daddy used to say, I call mine Diddy. Sometimes I'd say Daddy, and he'd say, I don't know, Diddy. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. Now think about it. You're pouring your heart out to God to let this cup pass from you, and you left these guys and said, now, and these are the best you got. These are the three you've been pouring your life into. You're cream of your crop. And you ask them to watch and pray. And you're over here, and we find in another place where he's sweating blood, literally. Luke tells us that. And they're asleep. And God's going to ask you to die for these guys. Wouldn't you be depressed? Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. That might be why God made him, though, so you could throw them at them. Watch him pray. So notice what he says. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Now, that tells us something. He prayed for an hour. Now, not many people pray for an hour. He prayed for 1 hour in this particular intensity. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So notice this wonderful, the purpose of praying and watching is that you may not enter into temptation. So maybe that's one of the reasons some of us yield so quickly to temptation is because we spend such little time praying. Because one of the benefits, we could say, of prayer, according to Jesus, is it helps you not enter into temptation. Because remember, he taught us one of the things we're supposed to pray is that we won't enter into temptation. But then here's the problem. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that wonderful illustration that inside every one of us we have two dogs. You got a flesh dog and you got a spirit dog. And the dog you feed the most is the one that's going to get stronger. And so we need to feed the spirit and starve the flesh. And I'm getting to the point, even though you can't tell it yet in my waist, we eat so well. I mean, we sinned so greatly yesterday with the gluttony. I mean, the spread we had, it's amazing. If we could do everything as well as we eat, the world would be saved and Jesus would be on his way back because we would have won everybody to Christ. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. We've been praying on Thursday mornings at our church, and the first Thursday morning, my wife went to bed that Wednesday night telling me, I'm going to go. Get me up with you. I'm going to go. And Thursday morning, her eyes were very heavy. And so I did, you know, I punched her and, no. So I left her alone. Now, I don't know who said anything to her, because it wasn't me. But some of the other ladies who had met me to pray must have said something to her. Because she said again, wake me up, I'm going to go. And I said, you sure? Now, I don't want to wake you out of sleep. If you're not going to go, that's fine. No, I'm going. And she did. But some folks got to see her in her rollers. And I told her God didn't care. You know, she could pray in her rollers. That's fine. But that's the thing. And that's such a great turn of phrase. Our eyes get heavy and keep us from a lot of stuff, don't they? No, baby. If I need that to happen, I will be asleep. Yeah. I know that we get sleepy. That's not my point. I know we do. The issue is that shouldn't stop us. And Jesus nails it. The reason it does stop us is our flesh is weak, or strong, our spirit's weak. We have to reverse that. This is difficult, but it's true. I mean, it's so true. And the older we get, the worse it is.
My brother-in-law, he has to wear a mask at night. Right.
Well, I'm not sure Jesus would agree. this text would be one you could use to dispute his claim, if you like. Yeah, I don't think Jesus is impressed with their sleep. So he does it three times, verse 41. And the third time, he came and said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So he probably was praying three hours. It would be the idea. Because we're only told about 1 hour, but it happens three times. The implication is that he's praying for 3 hours this way. And the implication also is the apostles are sleeping for 3 hours. And I do believe that if you and I had been there, we would have been just as sleepy and just as guilty as were they. Now, verse 43, look at this word. You see, is immediately in your translation? So when it comes time for him to betray, and we haven't seen immediately for a while, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, the same word is translated teacher, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Now, in other accounts it says that Jesus heals the guy's ear, and that Peter's the one who chopped it off. So why Mark doesn't tell us that, I don't know. Maybe Peter chopped it off and ran and didn't know that Jesus did it, that Jesus healed him. That's what is traditionally it is said that it is, yes. Yeah, it could be that's it. Peter's trying to, you know. Yeah. Or it could be that Mark didn't want to, you know, make Peter look bad. I don't know. Could be, yeah. Yeah, he very well could have been. Yeah. But Jesus, in this account, doesn't heal the guy. So that's what's important about that. Now, a young man flees, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, and he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. I always use this verse to close our Maundy Thursday service and ask everyone to leave in silence. Because we all are guilty, and this is the primary benefit, I think, spiritually of a Maundy Thursday service. And some of our Baptists get offended or afraid about the foot washing part of the service, and so they don't come, and they rob themselves of a wonderful blessing. One, when you do a Maundy Thursday service, if somebody don't want their feet washed, they don't get their feet washed. You're not trying to, you know. What benefit would there be to wash somebody's feet, don't want their feet washed, and then they're mad, and the person trying to wash their feet's going to get mad and get frustrated. That defeats the whole point. But
I think of this a lot when I go and have
to do the same thing. Let somebody pedicure. That's what my wife did yesterday afternoon while I slept, by the way. Yeah. Right. Yeah, very well. Yeah. Could be. We don't know. I mean, we have no way of knowing, but it very well could have been. But Mark does use this. But the idea here, each of us, and what we're doing, what I'm trying to do at our church at Emerson, is to build a tradition into our people who are Baptist, who have lost our tradition of making Easter our greatest celebration of the year. There is not a holiday in the year of our calendar that we as Christians should not celebrate with more fervor, more enthusiasm, more expense than Easter. And we've let the world tell us that Christmas is what's most important. And I'm doing everything I can in my small way to combat that. So we have a Maundy Thursday service. And we do practice washing feet if somebody wants their feet washed. Or if somebody feels moved to wash someone's feet. The Spirit handles that. I don't worry about it. I do it simply because it's straight out of the text. I'm not trying to become Catholic or not trying to, you know, it's what the Bible says. I'm a biblicist. So when we do that and we end the service in this way and everybody leaves, I want everybody leaving with the idea, I have deserted Jesus. Because even though we weren't there, every one of us is guilty, just as guilty, of having deserted Jesus. Then on Good Friday, when we have our Tenebrae service, which is a service of nails, we have a cross that we put up in the, make it dead center of the sanctuary, and we call out the different things, that the different areas of sin that God has forgiven us of, and have reading of Scripture and choir singing, that Negro spiritual, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" And some other things they sing. We have different people come and nail a nail into the cross and put that sign of what that sin is. And then at the end, we have everybody come and get a nail and nail it into the cross, because I want people understanding that when that person, that Roman centurion, nailed Jesus to the cross, I am guilty of having driven that nail. And I don't know any other way to get the same tactile feel of doing that than doing it yourself. And we live in such a sensational society, we do everything other ways, you know, doing that is important. So that then when you come to Easter and you're now celebrating the resurrection, you're now ready to celebrate because you have deserted Him, you have nailed Him to the cross, and you've had a day Saturday to brood about that. And by the time Sunday comes, you're ready to go celebrate the fact that the tomb's empty. And so that's what I'm trying to do, to build that tradition into the church. Because you're talking about celebrating something now for 4 days. And we really make a terrible mess of Easter in our church when we don't do that. Because Palm Sunday's all about Him coming Hosanna into Jerusalem. And then Easter Sunday, we're celebrating He's out of the tomb.
Looking for Easter.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, exactly. So how did He get in the tomb? I mean, we miss that. And I'm trying to do different. Yes, and don't... Yeah. Easter eggs. It is... It's a pagan ritual. Goes back to Zoroastrian religion, which is a religion out of Iran. Once more, we are guilty of the merchants trying to sell us stuff and us being dumb enough to buy it. Easter baskets, Easter bonnets. I mean, we made it about everything but the empty tomb. My children, probably many people think that I did a terrible job raising them. They've never been trick-or-treating in their life. They never had an Easter egg.
You haven't had big Easter eggs at your church?
We'll have one. I'm just talking about my children when they were little. Didn't do that. I had to fight their mama sometimes because that was just terrible. How dare I? But I'm not going to be held responsible for everybody's kids. I'm responsible for those two. And now how I handled it, I took them to the supermarket and I tell them, get the candy you want. You know, I'm not going to deprive you. Everybody else in your class is going to have candy. Go get the candy you want. But I'm going to pay for it, and we're not going to go they knew why I didn't believe in it, and we didn't do it. But now I wasn't raised in church.
Was he
Yeah, about Easter eggs.
Easter eggs.
Yeah.
And getting candy in springtime.
Exactly. Celebration of spring.
They didn't even realize it was a religious holiday.
We have so made it about that. And why would they know anything? Nobody told them. Mm-hmm. And many people don't go to church even on Easter.
We are going to have some.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, we're going to do a sunrise service this year too. But simply, but my point is, each of us need to think about it. What we do and how we celebrate is saying something to the broader world. And when we make it all about that, we're messing up. Because this is a great opportunity for us to preach the gospel. And we're taking a step back from doing that, and in its place, pushing Easter eggs. Now, Jesus goes to the council, verse 53. What time is it? Oh, I'm sorry. We're done. Y'all yell at me. Throw something at me. I apologize.